Well, as I said, I'd like to give some biblical perspective on the present crisis. And there are almost 400 references in the Old and New Testaments to the word fear, and that doesn't even count references to the word care or worry or anxious. So if we're going to get all 400 in, we better get started. No, I'm just kidding. I'd like to look at two that I think are representative and two that are used today to apply to this current situation. The first is found in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, and it applies very well to the situation that we're going through this morning, but not in the way most people are using it. It's an important verse for what we're going through during these times, but in a little different application than is normally made. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7 says this, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline." Many of you may be more familiar with the King James, which said God did not give us a spirit of fear. The NIV did a good job of translating this, for the word, the Greek word there, really means timidity. Cowardice is the idea behind the word. Paul is saying to Timothy, God did not give us a spirit, God did not give us a spirit of timidity or a spirit of cowardice. So the question we'd have to ask ourselves if we're to understand properly how to apply 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, the question is, what's the context? What does Paul mean by fear or timidity or cowardice? What is he applying it to in Timothy's life? Well, if you have your Bible open, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Starting at verse 5. Remember, it's always important to study the context of a verse in order to understand what the word or the verse means. We've taught before that a text without a context is a pretext. And so it's always necessary to look at the context so that we don't misuse the word of God. Well, starting at verse 5, we read this. "I have been reminded," Paul writes to Timothy, "I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Now, what Paul is talking about here in this particular passage is the thing that Timothy was being timid about, is that he would not and was not exercising the gift that God had given him. He had, because of his timidity, even cowardice, he was not exercising his gift. He was not preaching the gospel. Well, why is that? Why would Timothy shrink back from using the gift that God had given him? Why would Timothy shrink back from serving God as he ought to, from sharing the gospel with those around them? Well, we get a hint of that in verse 8, where Paul says, "Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner." Apparently, Timothy was concerned because of the persecution that Paul was enduring, and it kept him from opening his mouth about the gospel. It kept him from sharing his gift with those around him. He was afraid. He was afraid. So to understand what Paul means here by fear or timidity or cowardice in the context, it's not any kind of fear. It's not fear of everything. It is a specific kind of fear, and that is a fear of being persecuted for sharing the gospel. a fear of sharing the gospel. A. Duane Litfin said this, why Timothy needed this reminder of his ordination and the confidence in his own gifts he developed as a result of it is not clear. In 1 Timothy, the reference to Timothy's ordination is associated with problems stemming from his youthfulness. Perhaps he had become somewhat intimidated by the opposition to both Paul and the gospel, even in some ways threatened, defensive, and ashamed at having to defend a prisoner and the foolishness which they both preached about a despised and crucified Jesus. The timidity or fear or cowardice in this passage had to do with Timothy's use of his spiritual gifts and his ministry in preaching the gospel. It was not a generic fear, it was specific fear. So whatever your position on this virus or any other issue of life, the bottom line is this: don't be fearful or timid about sharing your faith. That's the bottom line of 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. Don't be fearful. Don't be timid about sharing your faith. That's the only issue that Paul is addressing in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. We need to be willing to share our faith, especially in these difficult times. We need to be willing to share with those around us who don't have the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, who are going through this crisis without a Savior. Paul is not saying here, don't be fearful of anything in life. He's saying, don't be fearful to share your faith. Don't be fearful to share your faith. I've been recently reading in Tony Dungy's The 1 Year Uncommon Daily Life Challenge, and he shares the story of Donnie Schell. Donnie Schell. He says this, we were teammates during the 2 years I played for the Pittsburgh Steelers. Donnie was named to the Pro Bowl 5 times and won 4 Super Bowls during an NFL career that spanned 14 seasons. But the first thing I noticed about him was not his athletic ability, it was his Christian lifestyle. That's the thing Donnie is most proud of in his life, his relationship with Jesus Christ. And he's quick to tell you about that relationship. He won't hammer you with it, but he is always ready to share the importance of it in his life. You can see his relationship with Christ in his manner, in his talk, in the way he treats and engages people, in the decisions he makes in his family life, as well as in business. Donnie lives out the idea of power, love, and self-discipline, and of never being ashamed of the gospel. Donnie always has Jesus on his heart and wants to talk about him to anyone he meets. And then Dungy says, how about us? How about us? When it comes to telling others about Jesus, you and I should follow Donnie's lead, always ready to share what Jesus Christ has done in our lives. Maybe we're timid to share because we don't know how it will be received. Maybe we feel inadequate to share. After all, we haven't memorized the entire Bible yet. But Dungy says, share your story. Don't worry about knowing all the scripture verses or about teaching the Bible to someone. Just share your story. If you want just one verse to use, use John 3:16. For God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. The fear that Paul talks about in 2 Timothy 1:7 and warns against is the fear that you and I will keep our mouths shut at a time like this. That we won't open our mouths to share the gospel with the people around us. And they so desperately need it. Let me give you a possible witness in case you're thinking, how should I do this? I know most of you don't need it. But here's the thought. We could say to our neighbors, we could say to our friends, we could say to the people we're waiting in line for toilet paper at Walmart with, we could say, I know that you're concerned about this virus, I am too. But my trust is in the Lord, and my life is in His hands, and you can trust Him too. That might be a way to start. There's a second verse that I'd like to deal with. It's found in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Pastor Steve used this in the communication he sent out this week to you. It is an excellent passage of Scripture. It is one that we should all take to heart. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 in the NIV, Paul writes this, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God which transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." I like the way the New Living Translation translates this. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell what you need and thank Him for all He has done. If you do this, you will experience God's peace, which is far more wonderful than the human mind can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. The word anxious in this passage is from the Greek word marinao, and it means to have anxiety, to be anxious. But here's the key. It really means to be unduly concerned. To be unduly concerned. One writer said it signifies to be anxious about or have a distracting care. The worry that Paul is warning about, the anxiety that Paul is warning about, is the kind that's distracting to your life. The kind that distracts you from thinking about God's goodness, the kind that distracts you from prayer, the kind that distracts you from living as normal a life as you can. That's the anxiousness that Paul's talking about here. It's not, again, it's not a generic anxiety. It's an undue anxiety. It's being distracted by our anxiety so that we cannot pray, so that we cannot remember God's goodness, His person, who He is, what He's done for us. Robert P. Leitner has said this, "Joy and gentleness accompanied with an awareness of Christ's imminent return should dispel anxiety." Paul's appeal to the Philippians is to not be anxious about anything. But this was not a call to a carefree life. To care and be genuinely concerned is one thing. To worry is another. Homer Kent said, "The meaning is clearly that of anxiety, fretfulness, or undue concern." Paul is not calling for apathy or inaction, for as we make plans in the light of our circumstances, it is the Christian privilege to do so in full trust that our Father hears our prayers for what we need. The answer to anxiety is prayer. Now, you know that I like J. Vernon McGee. I like to quote him. He's very quotable. He said this, "Does this passage mean that we're to look at life through rose-colored glasses, that we're not to face reality? Are we to believe that sin is not real, that sickness is not real, that problems are not real? Are we to ignore these things?" No. Paul says that we are to worry about nothing because we are to pray about everything. The issue in Philippians 4, is undue, distracting, and debilitating anxiety. It does not call us to ignore the realities and cares of life or the realities and cares of this crisis, but to take them to the Lord in prayer. Balance your concern in this crisis with faith in God's care of each of us. Focus on Jesus, not our fear. Not having a devil-may-care attitude, but with concern tempered by faith, not foolishly ignoring reality, but balancing concern with trust. Again, quoting Tony Dungy in another place in his devotional book, "What's a good antidote for worry?" he asked. The Apostle Paul reminds us to stop and thank God for all He has done for us. If we remember what God has already done for us, we can hold on to the assurance that He will continue to provide and make a way through the uncertainty of tomorrow. So here are some keys to anxiety and worry. Number one, confess the distracting anxiety. Confess it to God. Number two, make a worry list. Make a worry list. Everything you're worried about, write it down. Write it down. And then look at everything on your worry list and mark the things that you can do something about and go do them. Mark the things that you can't do anything about, leave them with God. Number three, guard our thoughts. Think about God's character. Thank God for His past involvement in your life and His past actions on your behalf. I like what Tony Dungy said was a favorite saying of one of his friends, "What's down in the well will come up in the bucket." What's down in the well will come up in the bucket. We have to protect the well. We have to protect the well. Well, let me quickly give you a few thoughts about how we're all going to get through this time together, and maybe I'll have a little time to get to the reliability of the Bible. I hope I will. Let me give you just a couple of quick thoughts. Number one, how will we all get through this time together? Number one, do what Nehemiah and the people of Israel did. Trust God and take prudent precautions. Trust God and take prudent precautions. Remember in Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 9, it's not too long ago that we studied Nehemiah, so I hope you remember. Remember what happened in chapter 4 and verse 9? The Israelites are up against an enemy that wants to keep them from working on the wall and rebuilding it and having the security they needed in Jerusalem back from the exile. And so they threatened them. Do you remember Nehemiah's answer to the threat? Well, let me remind you, Nehemiah 4:9, "But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat." My point is this, and it's the same point we made when we taught through the book of Nehemiah. It's not right to say that all we have to do is pray, or all we have to do is have faith, or all we have to do is trust. It isn't a lack of faith to be concerned about this virus and to take reasonable precautions. Even as Nehemiah did, we pray faith, trust, and we post a guard taking practical steps to deal with this. Let me give you an illustration. This will make sense to those of you in Del Rio or who have been in Del Rio. If you were driving down, you know we make a lot of trips to San Antonio, right? Right, okay. Suppose you're driving down Highway 90 on the way to San Antonio and suddenly someone in the opposite lane veers into your lane. It wouldn't be lack of faith to steer away from them and try to avoid a collision. I doubt any of us would let go of the wheel and say, "Well, Lord, I'm in your hands." I can hear some of you saying, "Well, of course, I do something. This presents an imminent threat. The problem is, I just don't know if this virus is the imminent threat that we're being told that it is." Well, to me, that's just the issue. If I don't know and you don't know, isn't it prudent to protect our families, our brothers and sisters, our neighbors, and our co-workers? Number two, let's respect each other's decisions about social distancing without judging them or making it an issue of faith. Let's not judge other believers who take a different view of what faith is in this situation. On this issue, I think we need to be like Planet Fitness, a no judgment zone. Frankly, I'm worried about damaged relationships that may linger after the crisis has passed. Number three, pray. Pray, as we've already said, pray for other believers. Pray for spiritual, emotional, and physical protection. Spiritually, pray that Satan won't get the victory over them. Pray for understanding that God does not remove us from trials, but is in us with in us in the trials. Pray for trust in Him. Pray for other believers' emotions, that we will not be overwhelmed by debilitating anxiety, but will take our anxiety to the Lord in prayer. Pray physically for other believers, for protection from the virus, healing for those who get the virus, for reasonable precautions, for an attitude that looks out for others, excuse me, especially the vulnerable. We should pray for our children and our grandchildren. Do you know the fears that they have right now? So pray for our children and grandchildren and help to alleviate their fears. Pray for first responders and for the doctors and nurses and medical personnel who are on the front lines of this war. Pray for local, state, and national leaders for wisdom and right decisions. Pray for unbelievers. Share the reason for your hope in Jesus Christ with them. Fourth, minister as you can to those who are affected in whatever way you can. Number five, remember that God is still in control. We learned that in our study in the book of Esther. We learned about the providence of God in the book of Esther. God is still in control. I'd like to share with you a favorite psalm of mine. One that I often turn to in situations that are difficult. It's Psalm 31, verses 14 and 15 in the New Living Translation. But I am trusting you, O Lord, saying, you are my God, my future is in your hands. A brother shared with me Psalm 91 as a favorite of his. Dr. Charles Ryrie, writing of Psalm 91, said this, in God we are secure at all times, in all dangers, and in all circumstances. Another recently shared Psalm 145. Now I have to be honest with you, I think almost any psalm would fit, right? Let me give you one more, Psalm 107 and verse 6. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. Well, I think I have enough time to get one more UFAX in. So let's remember we've been talking about the six lines of evidence for the reliability of the Bible. I've been using an acronym called UFACTS, U-F-A-C-T-S, standing for unity and consistency, fulfilled prophecy, and archaeology. We looked at those three last week in our study. We'll have just about time this morning to get through the next, which is canonicity, and we'll explain that in just a moment. The other two are transmission of the text and self-testimony. Now, if you're interested in resources for a study like this, I gave a lot of resources last week. They are on the recap that we would have handed out this morning. It would have been great. So let me tell you, if you're interested in knowing resources for the reliability of the Bible, go to our church website, delriobiblechurch.com, click the sermon tab, click the message title of 3:15:20 last Sunday, and then click the notes, and you'll find all of the resources that I mentioned last week. Now, what is canonicity? It's a big word. What are we talking about? Well, one writer in the Apologetic Study Bible said this: why are there only these 66 books in the Bible? Because God is the ultimate author of the Bible, and He inspired only these 66. All Scripture is breathed out of the mouth of God. What the human authors wrote did not originate with them, but with God who moved them. So God determined which books would be in the Bible, and the people of God merely discovered which books these were. Believers did not bestow authority on them, God did. So then how did the people of God discover that only these 66 books were inspired of God? Because only these had the fingerprint of God on them. These fingerprints of God include characteristics reflected in the answers to these questions. Number one, was the book written by a prophet of God such as Moses or Paul? Was it confirmed by acts of God? Did the human author tell the truth of God known from other revelations and facts? Did it have the power of God to edify? Was it accepted and collected by the people of God? So the question of canonicity is, how do we know that the right books were included in the Bible? How do we know that this book we have, this Bible, this canon is correct? Well, there were tests, as the author I read just said. There were tests which were applied to the books to determine if the book should be recognized as canonical. Now, it's important to understand this. The tests that I'm about to share with you only prove what is already intrinsically there. The books were not made canon by church councils or anyone else. They were only recognized as canon. They were already inspired. Church councils only recognized that they were. They didn't make them canon. They didn't make them inspired. The Bible is self-authenticating, and church councils have only recognized the authority inherent in the books themselves. God guided the councils so that the canon was recognized. Now, what are some of these tests? I quickly and briefly mentioned them in the quote a second ago. Let me boil it down to three. There was the authority of the writer. The authority of the writer. In the Old Testament, that would be a prophet, lawgiver, or leader in Israel. Was the book written by a prophet or lawgiver or leader in Israel? In the New Testament, the question is, was the book written by an apostle or sanctioned by an apostle? So the authority of the writer. The second question had to do with the content. Was it inspired? Did it give evidence, internal evidence, that the book that was being recognized was inspired of God? Does its unique character as inspired and authoritative show through its content? In other words, was it dynamic? Did it make a difference in people's lives? The third test has to do with universality. That is the acceptance of the books by the early church. Was it received by the churches? Was it collected? Was it read and reread and reread? Those are the three main tests: the authority of the writer, the internal evidence that the book was dynamic and had a dynamic in people's lives, and thirdly, was it universally accepted? Was it universally accepted? The Compact Guide to the Christian Life says this: the Hebrews and early Christians had innumerable books that were well regarded, but the canonical councils subjected every candidate for Scripture to rigorous tests as to author, facts, and doctrine. They prayed and pondered carefully, for they were not about to approve any books that were not unquestionably inspired by God. Now, there is much more to all of this, obviously. Many of us who've taken courses on this could testify that it takes many more than 5 minutes on a Sunday morning to explain something like canonicity. So let me just summarize and direct you to the resources that are available on our website. Again, one writer said, in brief, only the 66 books of the common canon claim to be and prove to be the divinely inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of God. That is, only these books were inspired by God, written by prophets of God, collected by the people of God, and preserved by the providence of God for the spiritual edification of the people of God. Well, we've looked at unity and consistency, fulfilled prophecy, archaeology, now canonicity. Next week, Lord willing, we will look at the transmission of the text and finally self-testimony. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, as we face these uncertain times, we know that our trust in you is in you. Help us to be prudent in the actions we take concerning this virus. Help us to protect those around us. And Father, we pray that it may soon be vanquished. And Lord, I'm not sure that I want to see life return to normal in one sense of the word. Lord, sometimes we just keep going through life, never thinking about you, never thinking about your word. So while I pray that people will get their jobs back, industry will continue, I pray that there may be many whose lives may be drawn to you during this time, to know that they can put their hope and their faith in you, to know that we can have a relationship with you, to know that we can be part of your family, to know that we can never have to worry about death again by simply putting our trust in Jesus and his finished work at Calvary. Not ourselves, not religion, not our good works, for all of those are filthy rags, Isaiah tells us, but in the only provision you made for our sin, that is your Son Jesus, who took our sins in his body on the cross and paid the penalty that was justly ours. And now you simply ask that we put our trust in him. I pray that some listening this morning will do that. In Jesus' name, amen.